Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Time to start the fun because it's Thursday and it's an open forum and that's always a good time. But it also means the phones get really busy, so I'll give you out the number real quick. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone who has a question and about just about anything at all. 888-31-TRUTH. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. First hour, Jimmy Akin here with us. So, but Nick is not at the controls today. So I am not sure about the status of how groovy this show will be. We'll have to see as the show goes on. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, his most recent book. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Not anymore.
It's not your most recent
book. As Inspector Clouseau would say, not anymore.
Not anymore. Not anymore. So what's the what am I missing? What did I forget?
Well, I just turned in a book manuscript yesterday, and it's for a book that's going to be titled something like The Words of Eternal Life.
Whoa. And that's so when you say turned it in here at Catholic Answers?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Coming out later this year. Should be really fast.
Oh, that is great, Jimmy. Congratulations.
So yeah, thank you.
Can you give us any more tease on it? Like, what will it be about?
Yeah. This book is designed to do a couple of things. One of them is to encourage people to reengage with their Catholic faith after the COVID, incident. Because a lot of people haven't been in the habit of practicing their faith as much. And so this is meant to help remedy that. And also, we've wanted for a long time to have a book that was an evangelization one, a short read that you could give to someone who's not a Catholic, and it would, make a case for the Catholic faith and the Christian faith more broadly.
Great.
And so this does that as well.
Jimmy, I'm so happy it's coming out, and I'm so glad you're the guy that wrote it. I think you're just the right guy for that. You have just the right kind of approach that I think, a new person, an invitation, reconsider this or consider it for the first time. I think that's great, Jimmy. I'm looking forward to that book.
Thank you. Me too. I'm also looking forward to having it done, which is now the case.
Yeah. Good. Now you can relax.
I then had to write an article. So I was working on that till like 8 last night and then beginning again at 7 this morning. But I got it turned in by 1. So.
Well, we're just going to all we're going to do this hour then is let people from around the world call and ask the hardest questions they can think of. And you have to answer them. So that'll be a nice relaxing hour for you, at least.
Sure. Nice workout.
888-318-7884, the number. However, before we go to the phones, the last time you were on, which I believe it was last Friday?
Yeah.
You had a gentleman ask a question that you said you would reply to this week when you were on. So I want to let you do that.
Yeah, so he asked about a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2, where St. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about how they shouldn't freak out and think that the day of the Lord has already come because certain events that need to happen before that have not yet occurred. And one of them is the unveiling of, it's sometimes translated the man of sin or the man of lawlessness or the rebel who's going to lead a rebellion. And he can't be manifested because something is restraining him. And Paul says, you know about this because I told you when I was there in Thessalonica. And until the one who's restraining is taken out of the way, the man of sin won't show up. And so what the caller was asking about was a theory that he remembered the Protestant televangelist Gene Scott talking about, that maybe the restrainer is Michael, the archangel. Well, that's not a dominant theory in scholarship. This has been considered one of the hardest verses to interpret in Paul, because he gives us so little information. And the information he does give is even somewhat inconsistent. At one point, it sounds like the restrainer is a person, but at another point in the same verse, it sounds like the restrainer is a thing. Okay. And so that's led to a lot of speculation. And I've researched it before, but I did some further research this week, and you will find in some recent literature the idea that it's Michael. And I'm still doing further research and processing, you know, the arguments for that. I'm not persuaded one way or another at this point. I don't know that I will be persuaded one way or another, but it is at least out there in some of the literature, especially in recent years.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Jimmy. And I hope that completes the circle for you. We appreciate the question. We appreciate everybody who calls with a question. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm going to take one question from Facebook this hour. I already know that. I've already decided the question I'm taking from Facebook. But we got lots and lots of folks on the line. So let us go directly to the phones. Luke in Brea, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Luke, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, guys. I had a question about, I'm reading a book on the papacy right now, and there's a quote by a church father, Theodoret, and he basically says that Rome had the supremacy over all the churches on earth for one special reason, which was that they, like, refrained from teaching heresy, basically. So I was just curious, is that still, like, true today? Has Rome refrained from teaching heresy throughout the ages?
Yes, Rome has refrained from teaching heresy throughout the ages. And this was a characteristic that was noted of the Roman See, you know, down through history. Now, there have been some popes who said ambiguous things, and there have been popes who didn't act on heresy as quickly as they should have. But in terms of positively teaching heresy, no, that hasn't happened. And that's often seen as being linked to the special protections that accompany the papacy. Jesus, you know, established the church on Peter, and as part of his commission to Peter, if you look in Luke chapter 22, he tells him, you know, this is on the night he's going to be betrayed. He tells Peter that the devil has demanded to sift the disciples like wheat. And when Peter has turned back, because he's going to deny Jesus, when Peter has turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so this has been viewed as a commission by Jesus to Peter to strengthen his brethren in the faith, his brethren being the other apostles. And so it's been understood that one of the ways that Petrine mission manifests down through history is through the successor of Peter strengthening his fellow bishops in the faith. And that's one of the reasons that part of the Petrine charism is a gift of limited infallibility, so that when the rubber really meets the road and it's crucial to have a decision with 100% reliability, the Pope will be able to speak to those issues in an infallible way where he's protected from error.
Okay, Luke?
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. Do you mind if I ask one more question?
Sure. What is it?
I was listening to a Protestant talk to a Catholic, basically, and they started talking about the Eucharist. And they said that Catholics only receive, like, the bread part. Like, they don't drink the wine, basically, but they only receive the bread. I was curious if that's true, and if it is, why is that the case?
Okay.
Since we're supposed to take the bread and blood.
Yeah. It's based on a misunderstanding. Now, one of the things the church teaches is that the entire Christ is present under both the appearances of bread and the appearances of wine. So if you receive only one, you are still receiving all of Jesus. So unless you're the celebrant, the priest who's presiding at Mass, it's not absolutely necessary that you receive under both forms, because you'll be receiving all of Jesus either way. And that has led to a variety of different practices throughout church history. In some places, especially in the Latin Rite of the Church, which is the one that most Catholics, but not all, belong to, for much of history, it was customary to distribute the Eucharist only under the form of bread, at least normally, to ordinary folks as a way of protecting the cup from being spilled. Because, you know, Catholics would come up, they would receive kneeling, they'd receive on the tongue, and the easy thing to do was put the host on their tongue rather than hand them the chalice or try to tip the chalice into their mouth or something like that. And so for practical and reverential reasons, it was often customary to simply, for most people, most of the time, to receive only under the form of bread. However, that's not the case in all Catholic rites. In other Catholic rites, there have been other customs, such as in some of the Eastern rites, for example, they'll use leavened bread for this, but they will actually soak the Eucharist under the form of bread in the precious blood and then use a little spoon to deliver a bit of both to the person at once. Other times, and this one is found in the Latin rite, they'll dip the host in the precious blood and then put that on a person's tongue. These days in the Latin rite, certainly in this country, but even more broadly around the world, it's encouraged to distribute communion under both forms whenever it's possible and reasonable to do so. So these days, the vast majority of Catholics have access to receiving under both the form of bread and the form of wine the great majority of the time.
All right, we'll leave it there because we have to take a quick break. Before I send you off to the break, Carlo Broussard doing that course, really, an 8-week online study of his book, or based on his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. It's in partnership with the St. Philip Institute. A great time to do there's not much going on other than online stuff, and boy, you'll just enjoy your time with Carlo. You know what a light Carlo is, but he's a lot of fun to be in an interactive situation with, and you can interact with Carlo if you sign up for the course. It says here, the cost per session is less than you'll spend on your daily cup of coffee. That is not true of me. A great deal for a fantastic price. It is a fantastic price. Register today. Classes begin Monday, actually, on the September 14th. So stphilipinstitute.org/events is the place to go to for information and to sign up. stphilipinstitute.org/events.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I love Thursdays here at Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here with us, as he often is, and it's open forum, and you just get to call and ask whatever you want. You never know if some groovy music will play. It's a good day here. Up next is Warren in New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live. Warren, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. I have a question. Clement, one of the earlier popes, as recorded by the Roman Catholic Church, writes in Part 32 to the Corinthians, and so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or works of goodness of heart, but through faith by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I read that, and I think he seems to be out of accord with justification by a faith that works through love. What do you think?
Oh, hang on. Okay, so Warren, I'm sorry. We're just waiting for a reconnection with Jimmy. We had a little technical problem. So but the letter is First Clement. That's one of the earliest letters outside the Bible, written before some of the other books of the Bible. So this is one of the early popes, is what you're referring to. And your sense is that when he said all are glorified through his will, that that doesn't fit with the Catholic view of faith and works. Am I getting the question correct?
No.
Oh, okay.
Almost.
Okay.
Sure. So in part 32, verse 4, he writes that we have not been justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom, and we have not been justified by works done in us in holiness of heart, but through faith. So he juxtaposes faith alone with faith plus works, or a faith that works through love. And he seems to be out of accord with Trent 2. He, in fact, might be anathematized by it, the way I read it.
Okay, fair enough. Well, Jimmy, go ahead.
So there are several things here. The first one is this whole idea that Catholics believe we get into a state of justification by faith and works is not true. It's just not true. If you search the church's documents for phrases like justification by faith and works, you will not find any. It is not in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is not in the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. And it is not in the Council of Trent. If you actually read what Trent says, if you look in chapter 8 of Trent's decree, it says that none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace of justification. And it goes on to quote Romans, saying otherwise grace would be no more grace. And so the Catholic Church acknowledges you can't do anything to earn the state of justification. It's a grace that God puts you into a state of justification, and good works then flow from that, and you further grow in holiness and righteousness as God sanctifies you, but you don't do good works to get into a state of justification. In fact, according to Catholic theology, you can't do good works prior to a state of justification, because the kind of works that are considered supernaturally good that God gives a reward to are works done out of the theological virtue of charity, which is love of God and love of neighbor, even to the point of loving your enemies. And that transcends what human love can do. And so consequently, without God giving you the virtue of charity, which he does at the point of justification, you can't do supernaturally good works. And so consequently, supernaturally good works are impossible prior to entering a state of justification. They therefore flow from the state of justification. So the idea that Catholics believe in justification by faith and works, as that's commonly understood, is false, and it's a misleading way of expressing the idea, because it conveys the idea that good works get you into a state of justification when they don't. In terms of what Clement says, now, there's a lot to say about the doctrine of justification, and I've actually got a book on this called The Drama of Salvation that I'd suggest you check out, because it goes into a lot more detail than I can here on the air. But in brief, Catholic scholars are permitted, Catholic theologians and exegetes are permitted to look at relevant texts like Romans and Galatians and what Clement would have to say in more than one way. If by works you mean things that are done by human effort to get into a state of justification, well, then absolutely, we've already seen that those don't get you into a state of justification. And so if that's what Paul's affirming in Romans and Galatians or Ephesians, or if that's what Clement is talking about, then that's no problem from the point of view of Catholic doctrine. On the other hand, there are some other possibilities about what works may mean. One of the things you find when you read Paul carefully, especially in Romans, but also, it shows up other places in his writings. It looks very much like when he uses the word works, he normally means it as shorthand for works of the Mosaic law. That is, works done to fulfill the law of Moses, like being circumcised and keeping the kosher dietary laws and things like that. And if that's what Paul means, then we need to consider, since Clement was an associate of his, we need to consider would that fit the context in Clement's letter as well? So we wouldn't want to just assume that Clement is understanding the idea of works the way we might first think he is. We'd want to do some exegetical work in Clement to see which different concepts of works could fit the context. But whichever way you go, since works are not required to get into a state of justification, if Clement's denying that we're saved by works, that, you know, that we're not justified by works, then that's perfectly in accord with Catholic theology.
Right, but he does say that justification refers to as a one-time act that happens in the past and not a process. I don't deny that Catholics maintain that justification occurs apart from works, but he writes as if it's sustained by faith alone. When it says works not done by holiness apart.
Okay, well, again, if he's talking about works either as works of human effort apart from God's grace, or if he's talking about works as acts of obedience to the Mosaic law, both of those would be true. You don't need to do either one of those things in order to sustain a state of justification. What you need to do is avoid mortal sin. And Clement is aware that it's possible to lose salvation.
Roman, we'll leave it there. A bunch of folks on the line. Let me just see real quick if there's any lines open. Well, at the moment, we are full, so we're going to try to get to as many as we can today. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jim Blackburn, next hour. It's open forum. Daniel in Illinois, you are next. Daniel watching on YouTube Live. Daniel, your question for Jimmy.
Yep. Hi, guys. Can you hear me?
Hi, Daniel. Yes.
Awesome. Okay. So my question is, well, first, I know Jesus is God, mm-hmm. but there are instances in the Bible where Jesus prays to God, the Father. But so since Jesus is God, is he... like, who is he praying to? Is he like praying to himself? Or I know there's got to be some other explanation.
This is a question people often wonder about, at least at some point in their lives, because they understand Jesus is God, and so why does he pray to God? Well, it's true that Jesus is God, but there are two other persons in the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus prays, he's praying, at least when we see it in the Gospels, he's not talking to himself. He's talking to the Father. And so this is a case of one divine person, namely God the Son, talking to another divine person, namely God the Father. And so he's not talking to himself. It's not the Son talking to the Son. It's the Son talking to another person, namely the Father. It just so happens that the Father is also God. And so to understand this, we need to keep a couple of categories distinct. One of them is the category of being. A being is anything that exists. So rocks are beings, you're a being, God is a being. But the concept of being doesn't match up to the concept of person in a one-to-one fashion. Some beings, like rocks, are less than one person. A rock is zero persons. Other beings, like you, are one person. And so if some beings are less than one person and some beings are exactly one person, then that shows that it's possible for some beings to be more than one person. And that's the case with God. God is a single being. He's the supreme being, but he's also three persons. And those three persons are depicted in Scripture as speaking to each other. Christ intercedes with the Father. He prays to the Father. Also, the Holy Spirit intercedes with the Father. That's also discussed. And the Father speaks to the Son. And so we see these three persons in communication and communion with each other.
I hope that that is helpful to you, Daniel. I appreciate the call. The number here is 888-318-7884. And I said goodbye to Roman, but Roman had, I got my names confused of who was on the line. So now Roman in New Mexico, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, your turn. I apologize for the confusion, Roman. Your question for Jimmy.
No problem. Thank you. In John chapter 12, verse 31,
Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world. Does this designation still apply after the death and resurrection of Jesus, or do we mark the beginning of Christ's earthly reign after the second coming? And then secondly, in what sense is the church sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God?
Okay, so we're coming up on the break. I'll do what I can before we get there, but then we'll continue on the other side. Let's start with the second question in terms of the church being the kingdom of God. The church is part of the kingdom of God. It's a manifestation of God's providential rule in the world. But there's the music, so we'll come back and say more right after this.
Oh, thanks for your ongoing patience, Roman. We will get answers to both of your questions when we come back. Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Focus is gluten-free and delicious. Get it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. A new survey says only 48% of Americans, only 48% of Americans believe Jesus is God. We've got to work on that. And so we had Carlo come in for a bonus episode to talk about having confidence that Jesus is God. Also, if you're having trouble praying, Monday's episode is for you. Father Hugh Barber explains why including God in the things you're already doing can turn your life into a life of prayer. And then on Wednesday's episode, do you want to know your true identity, then you're going to have to listen to your Creator. The good news is he's always willing to talk so you can get to know Jesus, and he will help you get to know yourself. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Catholic Answers Focus is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or anywhere else probably, or you can find it online on YouTube or at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
September 11, 2001 is still burned into many people's memories. How are you keeping this horrific event alive in your heart and in prayer before God?
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
I didn't know that Darren was going to be able to find where Nick keeps it hidden. A little bit of groovy music for your Thursday. Feeling groovy. Things are looking up. Jimmy Akin's here. It's Open Forum. Bit of Nick's drumming. Thank you, Darren. Thanks for playing the groovy music. I appreciate that. Okay, so we were on the line with I'm just making this call so difficult on this caller. In every way, I'm making it difficult. And I pronounce his name wrong. It's Roman, and he's in New Mexico, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, and asking Jimmy about is Satan is still the ruler of the world, and then the meaning of the kingdom of God. That's where we started. Go ahead, Jimmy.
So, and he was asking specifically about the connection between the church and the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God, or the also called the kingdom of heaven, because heaven is a euphemism for God in ancient Hebrew speech. They would, out of reverence for saying God, they would substitute the word heaven, since that's where God lives. It's kind of like saying the White House when you mean the president. The kingdom of God is a complex reality that is manifested in various ways. It's manifested in some sense whenever God exercises his providential control over creation. And so in a sense, all of creation is God's kingdom. But God manifests himself in and his activity in more focused ways than just that, and that creates more focused understandings of the kingdom of God. In one sense, Jesus himself was a key manifestation of the kingdom of God. And some scholars have thought that that may be what Jesus is referring to when he says the kingdom of God is among you, because he is the kingdom of God incarnate, and therefore he was among them. And so the kingdom of God was among them in that sense. But because the church is his mystical body, the entire church, the church here on earth and the church in the afterlife, the church is a mystical extension of Jesus because it's in union with him. And so it also is a manifestation of the kingdom of God in another sense, both here on earth and in heaven. Then because the way God manifests changes over time, there is a greater manifestation of the kingdom of God in the future, when Christ comes back at the eternal order, at the second coming, and establishes the eternal order. So one can understand the kingdom of God in multiple different ways in terms of what it covers and when it is and how it relates to the church. In terms of the second question, we do have the reference to Satan being the ruler of the world in John chapter 12. We also have indications of that in the temptation accounts in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, where the devil offers Jesus all the nations of the world, implying he's in control of them at the moment. But the devil has been subject to a number of reversals since that time. And so depending on how you look at it, you could say, well, he's not the ruler certainly not in the same way anymore. One of the things that is prophesied in the New Testament is, this is in Revelation 20, is that there will be a long period of time before the end of the world where the devil is bound in such a way that he can't deceive the nations anymore. And that period is symbolized as 1,000 years, but that's just a stock number. It can be much more than 1,000 years. It just symbolizes a lengthy period of time. And most Catholic scholars are of the view that that's when we're living right now. Early in church history, either at the time of the crucifixion or shortly thereafter, or certainly no later than the early 300s, the devil stopped being able to deceive the nations and stop the gospel from being proclaimed to them. And so we saw this massive wave of evangelization and conversions. And so we, on this view, are living in that millennium right now. And it'll last until shortly before the second coming, when the devil will regain more of his ability to deceive, and there will be a persecution of the church at that time. Having said all that, the spiritual world is a complex reality, and our minds are not designed to process it fully, not in this life. And so I think you could look at, obviously, the devil still has influence in the world, and in some places it's a lot of influence. So you could say, well, maybe in some sense he is the ruler, but not the sense that he used to be. And so I wouldn't view this as an either he is or he isn't binary kind of situation. I think there are probably multiple layers to it, and in some ways he is, and in some ways he isn't. By the way, obviously we know the devil is a high-ranking angel. And one of the things we find in Scripture is that God put high-ranking angels in charge of different nations here on earth. That's something that's talked about, for example, in the book of Daniel. If you'd like to learn more about that, check out episode 112 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on God and the Gods.
Roman, thank you for all your patience with us. I hope that that was helpful to you, and I hope you will check that out at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, are you familiar with Eye of the Tiber? You know the
Oh, sure. I know Eye of the Tiber personally.
Oh, you do know Eye of the Tiger personally, and they do kind of Catholic satire. And I don't know if they're picking on us or if this is sincere over there, but on their Facebook page, they ask people for questions that should be asked on Catholic Answers. And the example they gave was, can people with lipstick tattoos on their necks go to heaven? There's a great variety of questions here, like, will you go to hell for watching Rick and Morty? If God is all good, why does he allow people to put pineapple on pizza? And a whole lot of other questions are submitted. Maybe we should do an Eye of a Tiber episode sometime. But because we say we'll take questions from anyone on any topic, can you answer, can people with lipstick tattoos on their necks go to heaven?
Well, and the same answer applies to, what was the second one you asked about sin?
Oh, will you go to hell for watching Rick and Morty?
Yeah, so regardless of whether those activities are sinful or not, God is willing to forgive you for anything you do, no matter what, as long as you repent. And in terms of why God would allow people to put pineapple on pizza, what else would they serve in the good place?
Really? Really, Jimmy?
Pop culture reference, so you may want to watch The Good Place to find out the significance of pineapple on pizza.
And by the way, disagreements about taste, whether or not there should be lipstick tattoo on your neck, are not moral disputes. Eye of the Tiber. I want you to be clear about that. The number here, 888-318-7884. I do like the questions people are coming up with over there, though, and I'm going to make a record of some of them for future reference. Open forum means you can ask Jimmy Akin whatever you'd like to ask him. Let's go to Dennis. I don't have a location on Dennis, but Dennis, your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me?
We can, yeah. It's through the magic of telephones.
Okay, so my first question is, can atheists go to heaven? And my second question is, how can someone stop repeating the same sins, like as a habit?
Ah, gotcha. Okay.
Okay. In regard to the first question, the church doesn't have, at least so far as I've been able to find, an explicit statement on this. What it does have are principles that it articulates in various documents, most notably in the Second Vatican Council document, Lumen Gentium. And one of the things it indicates in Lumen Gentium is that if someone is innocently ignorant of the truth of the faith, meaning through no fault of their own, and they may have even heard the content of the faith, but maybe, you know, there's some psychological reason that's not their fault that has led them to not accept it, or maybe they were raised in such a way that they've never seen the evidence proving the faith. As long as they're not members of the faith through no fault of their own, then it's possible for them to be saved if they otherwise live up to their understanding of what they need to do in life and, you know, and whatever grace they've received. Also, another Second Vatican Council document, Gaudium et Spes, says that God offers everybody, at least at some point in their lives, he offers everybody the chance of being saved. And so if you put those things together, you can make an argument that if someone is an atheist and it's not their fault and they otherwise live up to the grace that they've received, even if they're not aware that Jesus Christ is their Savior, they can still be saved through Jesus Christ. Also, and this is something the Catechism talks about, God can encourage people to come to him even in the last moments of life in ways that are not obvious to us, like in the case of a person who regrettably commits suicide. God can still reach that person even as he's dying. And if someone lived as an atheist and then is in the process of dying, God can still reach that person. And so we shouldn't despair of the salvation of anyone. In terms of how to stop committing sins that one is prone to, there are a variety of different techniques that can be employed. One of them is prayer, asking God to change your heart and to change your temptations so that you have the strength to resist them and your level of temptation diminishes. Another is potentially getting some psychological counseling and working on what is it psychologically that is putting me in these situations where I tend to end up sinning? How can I avoid that? How can I avoid the feelings that lead me to, or how can I better manage or redirect the feelings that lead me to want to commit this sin? Also, identifying the situations in which one tends to commit the sin and say, you know, I'm going to stay out of those situations. I'm going to avoid the near occasions of sin. So there are a variety of different techniques. And one thing one can do to help with that is to find a good spiritual director and discuss the situation openly and honestly with the spiritual director. And he can guide you through trying different things to find what works for you.
I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for your call. Appreciate that, Dennis. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Have a question? We've got answers.
Catholic Answers. Love it.
Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just wanted to thank you for your show. It's made such a huge difference in my faith life. Because if you don't know why you're doing things and you're just going through the motions, it's totally pointless. But if you know why, it's infinitely meaningful. So you really helped me make a 180.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Open Forum. Wieslinder in Salem, Oregon, is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Wieslinder, your question for Jimmy Akin.
It's Wieslinder, but thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Wait, hang on. Wieslinder, how'd I do?
Good.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, your question for Jimmy.
So I know Jimmy doesn't like long stories, but I have a short one about once Jimmy asked his question on... I had a question of what happens if, like, the pole of the Ark of the Old Testament, like, hit somebody by accident. Would they die, mm-hmm. or what would happen?
Oh, I see, because you're not allowed, you know, it's supposed to touch the Ark.
The pole of the Ark of the Covenant, I believe Wieslinder said.
Yeah.
So the Ark had rings that poles were inserted through so that the Levites could carry it. And we don't have any instances where anybody has a problem as a result of touching those poles. Now, you could say, well, because only the Levites were authorized to touch them, maybe there would have been consequences if someone did touch a pole, even accidentally, but we don't have evidence for that. What we do have is evidence that if someone touched the Ark itself, there could be a problem, because there is an incident where they're transporting the Ark on a cart and the oxen who are dragging the cart stumble. And there's a man named Uzzah there who is afraid that because the oxen have stumbled, the cart has been upset and the Ark is going to fall off of it. And so he reaches out his hands and puts them on the Ark, and he ends up dying. So in that case, God at least allowed this gentleman to experience death as a result of touching the Ark. But that's the Ark itself, not the poles. The whole point of the poles, oh, by the way, it's also not certain that just because someone who was unauthorized touched the Ark that person would automatically die. The Ark had at various points been captured by the pagan enemies of Israel, and they apparently didn't die as a result of touching it. So this seems to be only a sometimes thing, not an always thing. But then if you go beyond that and think about the purpose of the poles, the whole point of the poles is you're going to use them so that you don't touch the Ark. And they thus seem to serve as a kind of insulation against touching the Ark and violating its holiness. And so even though hypothetically God could allow death to come to someone unauthorized for touching the poles. We don't have evidence for that. And the purpose of the poles is precisely to insulate you from touching the ark. So if I touched one of the poles, I would probably have a little trepidation about that, but I wouldn't be certain that I would die.
Oh, all right. I hope that was helpful to you. I appreciate the call. All lines full, but listen, we got Jim Blackburn coming in second hour. So if you're on the line, don't worry. If we don't get you by the top of this hour, we'll get you in as quick as we can in the second hour with Jim Blackburn. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, is, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is what's going to be on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow, Jimmy. Oh, I know. It's a two-parter. It's the second part.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to be looking at the story of government psychic Ingo Swann and a project where he was hired to remote view potential alien bases on the moon. Last time we told the story, so that's already there for you to listen to. And this time we're going to go into analysis mode and figure out how much credibility might this have.
All right. Okay. Look forward to it. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy covers all kinds of mysteries, from religious to scientific to what some might call pseudoscientific. It's always a fun corner of the internet. You can find it just by typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Let's go to, I think next is Gwen in Washington State, listening on Catholic.com. Gwen, you there with us?
I am.
Hi, Gwen. Your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question is, my niece, 31 years old, passed away 2 weeks ago from breast cancer. It's really sad. My brother and sister-in-law's daughter. She had only been ill for 6 months. And what I'm calling to ask, what you might suggest or recommend for me to give to my brother and sister-in-law to help with their grieving.
Yeah.
A book or just something to help them.
Yeah. I have a number of suggestions. One of them is the Book of Job. The Book of Job is a meditation on suffering in the Bible and why God allows it. And it acknowledges the mystery of suffering and death, and it, without trying to soft pedal it. But a lot of people who are grieving, when they encounter Job and all he goes through, that may be of help to them. Another thing that I would recommend is the book Surprised by Truth, Volume 1. This is a book of conversion stories, and it has my conversion story in it. Something very similar happened to me. When she was 27 years old, my wife died of cancer. And so I went through that. I've been there. I mean, she wasn't my child, but she was my wife. And so I've lost someone very, very close to me at a frighteningly young age to cancer. And despite that, it was very painful, but it was also very loving, and God ended up bringing good out of it. And so they might find it a hopeful story and an illustration of how even when something like this happens, God can bring good out of it. My story in it, by the way, is called A Triumph and a Tragedy. A third thing I'd recommend is a DVD that we have here at Catholic Answers that I did called The Problem of Evil, where I talk about evils, whether they're moral or whether they're physical evils, including death, and why God allows them and how he ends up bringing good out of them. In fact, he would not allow an evil, the Catechism says, if he didn't have a way to bring good out of it. So that's a potential resource for them. Also, I'd like to recommend two musical artists that were of great help to me when I was grieving. One of them is named Billy Sprague, Sprague. And in particular, I'd recommend his albums or CDs or whatever you want to call them, downloads, called Torn Between Two Worlds and The Wind and the Wave. And he lost people close to him and wrote music that expresses that, but at the same time, hope. One of his songs is called Heaven is a Long Hello, and it's all about being reunited with our loved ones. Another is called Press On, and it's all about pressing on even when you're dealing with something. But he has this element of hope in there that is, I found, very moving, and his music helped me with the grieving process. Another artist that I'd also recommend is named Mark Hurd, H-E-R-D, if I remember correctly. Mark Hurd has a variety of different albums. He has songs like House of Broken Dreams, Dry Bones Dance, Satellite Sky, his different, you don't need to remember all those, just Hurd, and you'll find, you know, you can find those albums. And his music also has a profound understanding of suffering and grieving, but at the same time, infused by a Christian worldview with hope. In fact, I every or at least in some years, on the anniversary of my wife's death, which was just a couple of weeks ago, I'll put up a picture of my wife with some lyrics from one of Mark Hurd's songs. And I also found his music was very helpful to me as I was grieving.
Thank you very much. It's awful news. Okay. Thank you for the call, Gwen. Appreciate it. I hope that it is helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest.
Thank you.
Okay. You're very welcome. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It is open forum. I want to encourage those who are on the line. We're continuing this for another hour, so hang on where you are, but we can get at least one or two more in this hour. So we'll go to Joseph in Hutchinson, Kansas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joseph, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I just have a simple question for Jimmy Akin. And okay, my question is, what are the different ranks of angels in heaven?
Okay. Well, it's unclear. We have a number of different terms that are used for angelic beings in heaven. Obviously, angel is one of them. Archangel is another one. Archangel, simply based on its word origin, would mean high-ranking angel, so that's not necessarily a different kind of angel, just one with a different rank. We also read about the seraphim, the burning ones is what that means, the cherubim, the living ones is what that means. We have other references that may be to angelic beings, like in the New Testament, powers and principalities and dominions. In the Old Testament, we have references to angelic beings, including watchers and the captain of the army of the Lord and various angelic princes. And it's not clear, are these all different types of angels or are they just different functions that angels perform? Because even the term angel, it just means messenger. And the angels are the messengers. They're kind of the low guys in God's heavenly court. But in addition to the low-ranking messengers, you have the watchmen, and you have the soldiers, and you have the actually you have the prosecutor, the Satan. You have the princes. You have the so-called sons of God. And so there are a lot of these different terms. Today, we call them all angels. The church does not have a definitive list or ranking of the angels. In the Middle Ages, it was common for theologians to speculate about how they all are ranked, how the different categories fit together. But as John Paul II pointed out, the church has not really taught on that. If you'd like more information about these different ranks or and functions, check out episode 112 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on God and the Gods, where I go into all of that stuff.
Okay.
Awesome. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. I think you might be Jimmy's favorite caller. I'm just saying that because he got right to the question.
Yeah.
I got right to the question. Man, I when I hear you talk about it, Jimmy, I look forward to it. Like you said, I sometimes think we think the spiritual world is less complex and intricate than this world we're in now. It's probably not. It's probably more so in many ways.
Yeah, I think that what Arthur C. Clarke said about this world is right about the spiritual world. It's not only more complex than we understand, it's more complex than we can understand.
Yes, in fact. Okay, Jimmy Akin, thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops every Friday. New episode tomorrow completes the circle on CIA psychics. Coming up next is Jim Blackburn, longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers and a good friend. And if you're on the line, stay on the line. Jim's going to come and answer your questions. And if you haven't dialed yet, there's, well, I was about to say two lines open, but they're filling up quick. I'll give it a try. I'll just say it that way. Give it a try. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with our next guest, Jim Blackburn.